But what I want to do this time, and I'm doing something I've never allowed myself to do before. You know, as you're teaching through a series or teaching through a book, there are a lot of times where you say, well, you know, I either wish I would have said that or wish I had time to say that. And so there's been a few times during this series on the risen life where I've just gone back and said, I'm catching up with the things I wish I would have said. I'm cleaning out all the thoughts. And that's what I'm doing today. I've got four thoughts: reading the Bible properly, applying the passage, God's part and our part, walking in Christ's forgiveness, and then the abandoned life. These are all thoughts that I think need to be said. I wish I would have said them, and now I'm going to. The first one is reading the Bible properly. And what I was thinking about as I was thinking through these issues is that details are important. It's easy to lose the power of Scripture when we lose the details of the Scripture, when we lose what we could say is the precision of the Scriptures, what they're saying. And I want to show you this, what I'm talking about, in a few of the verses that we've seen already. You're in one of them. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:14, these are all scriptures we've seen in the last few weeks. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, here's the problem that we have. We can look at those scriptures and think, you know what? They're a bit over the top, aren't they? I mean, don't be anxious about anything. What do? We then reduce that. We then take that detail and we minimize it. And we say, no, what it must be saying is don't be anxious about a lot of things. But those things that make me anxious, I have the freedom to be anxious over. Be thankful about everything? No, you know what? I'm going to be thankful about most things, and it's going to be those things that I really like. But the things I don't like, what I'm going to do is I'm going to be anxious about those. Don't complain about anything? Well, no, okay. Here's how I'm going to reinterpret that. Don't complain much. Unless I really don't like what's happening to me, or unless others around me are complaining, then I get to complain. There's a twofold problem that I thought of when we lighten the scriptures like that. First of all, we enable easy sin, don't we? We allow the sin of worry. We allow the sin of ungratefulness. We allow the sin of complaining and murmuring and all these things. We allow those things to stay in our life. We keep the door open. But we have to see, as we've seen in these scriptures, when God says don't do something and we do it, it's a sin. So when we are anxious and he said don't be anxious, that's a sin. We've got to close the door on those things. We need to do that because sin always has a deadening effect, doesn't it? Sin always has a deadening effect. It always has a negative impact on our relationship and our experience of God. We lose our passion when we allow sin. We become more religious than Christian when we allow sin. We just go through the motions because the spiritual life is deadened in us. We saw this a few weeks back where we looked at the wages of sin is death, and we saw that that's not only for the unbeliever. It is for the unbeliever, talking about that second death or hell. But the wages of sin is also death for the believer, and the fact that it deadens our passion for Christ. So we enable easy sin when we lighten what the scriptures are really saying. Also, when we don't apply these truths to our situations, we don't grow. We grow as we resist the pressure that our flesh exerts by forcing truth upon our circumstances. That's how we grow, isn't it? In this case, when my flesh wants to worry, complain, be ungrateful, those kind of things that we've seen in the last few weeks, to grow, we're going to have to push back against that pressure that the flesh is applying, flesh wanting to be ungodly. We're going to have to push back against that pressure with truth. And we saw, remember, the illustration of the weightlifter, how a weightlifter grows, how they grow strong. What do? The weight is trying to push down against them. Gravity does its job, doesn't it? and how the weightlifter grows and becomes stronger as he pushes back against that resistance. That's exactly how we grow as Christians. We push back against the resistance of our flesh that wants to lead us into sin and ungodliness, and we push back with truth. We don't let our flesh master us. We master it with the truth. And as we do that, we grow. And so if we allow these scriptures to be minimalized, right, and say, well, I can't really mean don't complain about anything and be thankful for everything and don't be anxious about anything, and we kind of reduce that down to something that's not sane and keep the door open for sin, we're not going to grow. We're going to allow our flesh to master us, to continue to bully us. So let's work out this truth to make sure that what I'm saying is right. In Philippians 4:6, let's just use the word anything there to see if I'm on the right track here. It says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, is it legitimate then to reinterpret that scripture and say, well, most things or some things? The Greek word is medes, and I want to show you how it's used in other passages, because if we can take this word and in other passages say, well, that probably means some things, most things, then okay, maybe we can do that with the way it's used in Philippians 4:6 when it says, do not be anxious about anything. In Ephesians 5:6, it says this, let no one, medes, no one, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the son of disobedience, or the sons of disobedience. So, could Paul really be saying, let most men not deceive you? But hey, it's okay for some. Let some deceive you. No. 2 Corinthians 13:7. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything, medes, that you will not do anything wrong. So is Paul saying that, well, you know what, it's all right for you to do some things wrong, just don't do most things wrong? No, he is using this word in an absolute sense, and that is what it is in the original. It means no one, nothing. In other words, we're not allowed to change the meaning of plain words to make them more comfortable. This is an emphatic word in the Greek. Not at all. In no way. And so that's the command. Be anxious about nothing. It means in the Greek, because, you know, well, what does it mean in the original language? It means nothing. That's what it means. We have the same thing in the word always. Turn over to Ephesians 5:20. Listen, I understand you're not going to be perfect in this. We're all growing. But what I want to do is implant into your thinking this thought that it's necessary to fight to obey these scriptures. That this is important, that we do obey these scriptures, and that we don't lighten what they're saying. Ephesians 5:20 says this, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for always is pantote, and it means perpetually, always, ever, at all times. Listen to how Jesus used this word. John 8:29 says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus is saying that I perpetually, at all times, do those things that are pleasing to the Father. And so in the same way, we take that word, and what Paul is saying is this, always give thanks. That should be the atmosphere we live in as believers, an atmosphere of thanksgiving to God. For what? For everything. Ephesians 5:20 again, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is why we built a foundation of God's sovereignty, isn't it? So that we could do that. Because unless I believe that God's in control of all things and that he is using everything for my good, that everything comes into my life to develop me, not destroy me, that it comes through his love, I'll never be able to do these things. But when I understand sovereignty, then that is the foundation that all of this is built off of. That's why we spent 2 weeks on sovereignty. Now, it doesn't mean, when we say we give thanks for everything, always and for everything, listen, it doesn't mean necessarily that we give thanks for the actual event. If I get cancer, Scripture doesn't expect me to give thanks for the cancer, but we give thanks to God for what He is doing in our life through the cancer, right? We have the sovereignty. God, You have allowed this for a good reason in my life. God, this is for Your glory and for my good, so I give You thanks because You're in control. I thank You that this has come into my life through love, not to destroy me, but to develop me. And so, Lord, since this has come into my life through Your loving hands, then I give You thanks for it, Lord, and then allow me to handle this in a way that brings You glory. H.W. Craig said this, "The Christian is the visual aid which God brings onto the stage when He begins to speak at an unconverted person." And so times of difficulty are opportunities. You have to see this. When we go through times of difficulty, that presents you an opportunity to live your life in such a way that it shows that you still have joy, that you still have peace because of who God is in your life. And that's a very powerful witness to a watching world. So we've got to learn to read the Bible accurately, not changing what it's really saying. I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said this, "We must all learn to hear what we do not like. The question is not, is it pleasant, but is it true?" That's maturity. When we start reading our Bible like that, that's Christian maturity. The risen life, then, is a scripture-governed life. We take in God's truth through reading it, hopefully daily. I hope you're using our daily reading. The people I've talked to that are using that now, that's got a wonderful pace to it, doesn't it? That's just the right amount of reading. I love what we've got going here with our daily reading. So if you're not doing that, try that. Pick it up. We have it back on the back table. That's been really helpful. So we take in God's truth through reading. We read what we're reading. Listen, this is important. You can take that daily reading and you can just fly through that. And at the end, you don't even understand what you've read. And you say, "But I checked it off." No, read what you're reading. What I mean by that is understand what you've read, because the truth will set us free. But listen, it's not just truth. It's truth understood so that we can apply it that sets us free. And so the risen life is a scripture-governed life where we see what the Bible is saying and we apply it to our lives in every detail in our life. And my prayer for this church is that we would just become genuine, that we would be honest with God's word, that we would see what it's saying, that we would apply what it's saying, and we would fall in love with the one who wrote it. To me, that's just Christian simplicity. Read the word, obey the word, fall in love with the one who wrote the word. And so that's what I'm praying will happen in this church. So we need to read the details of the Bible, but the details are beyond our ability. We've got to settle this now. Okay, I see the details. And the Bible is always saying things like all and everything, and those details are beyond you to be able to live out. And so then, how do I apply what I read when I see what I read and say, you know what, I don't know if I can do that? Well, let's look at applying the passages, God's part and our part. And we're going to take a passage we've seen a few times as we've gone through this, but I want to add another angle to it, kind of a layer upon layer thing here, as a reminder. Go over to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. That is based on the merit of Christ. When we believe in Christ, God the Father takes Christ's righteousness, His perfection, His merit, and He views us through what Christ did. And so He sees us through the perfection of Christ rather than through our own imperfections. So we're saved on the merit of Christ. But after we're saved, what happens? We enter into the process of sanctification, don't we? Sanctification is growing in Christ-likeness. And so we begin to work out in our life what God has worked into us. We begin to obey His commands. We begin to apply His truths to our life. Again, this is not working for our salvation. This is working out our salvation, and that's a different thing, isn't it? But notice the attitude we are to do this with. See it there? Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. That's an attitude that seems to be missing in the church today. The seriousness in working out our salvation. John MacArthur said this, "This is the attitude with which Christians are to pursue their sanctification. It involves a healthy fear of offending God and a righteous awe and respect for Him." Charles Simeon, one of my favorite teachers back from England, back in the Puritan days, said this, "The terms fear and trembling do not import a slavish dread and terror, but a holy vigilance and circumspection. And there is great need of this in working out our salvation. Let us only consider how many lusts we have to mortify, and how many duties to perform, how many temptations we have to withstand and adversaries to overcome, how prone we are to err, and how many devices Satan uses in order to deceive us, how insufficient we are of ourselves for this great work, and how awful would be the consequences of miscarrying in it. And we shall readily acknowledge that our utmost caution is little enough." St. Paul felt the force of these considerations, and notwithstanding, he knew himself to be a chosen vessel unto God. He kept his body under and brought it into subjection, lest by any means, after having preached to others, he himself should be cast away. Listen, there's a great seriousness about our Christianity and about the way we walk and the choices we make and putting to death the deeds of the flesh within us. I think there needs to be a bit more holy trembling in our Christianity, don't you? Isaiah 66:2 said this, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We live in a day of trite bumper stickers, trite cliches. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. So I hate that bumper sticker. Now, don't run out and scrape it off your car as soon as you're... Let me tell you why I hate that bumper sticker. Just forgiven? Just forgiven? Forgiven is the greatest thing that could ever happen to anybody. Forgiven, exclamation point. Aren't perfect? True. But listen, we're not to accept that. We're to press on. Didn't Paul say, "I press on, I agonize towards the goal"? What was the goal? The goal was Christ-likeness. Paul didn't just say, you know, not perfect, just forgiven. Paul said, not perfect, but I want to be more perfect. I want to press on towards the mark and the goal. I want to press on towards Christ-likeness. He says, forgetting what is behind daily. This is what I do every day. Pressing on, agonizing towards the goal. So I'm not perfect, but I don't want to stay there. I want to be more perfect 6 months from now than I am today. I want to be more like Christ. That's what we're supposed to be like, right? We're supposed to be growing in Christ-likeness, headed towards that goal. Christ was perfect. And so I want to be growing towards, I'll never reach it. I'll never make it. But there's this blessed dissatisfaction where I want to be more like Him in a month than I am now. So this not perfect, just forgiven, I don't like that. Listen, Christianity, we're supposed to be pressing on towards the mark. What is the process in doing this? I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works. Now, after I'm saved, we enter the process of sanctification, and growing begins. Listen, if it doesn't, if you haven't entered the process of sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness, dealing with sin in your life, I don't care if you raised your hand at an evangelistic outreach and walked an aisle. I don't care what you did. If the sanctification process hasn't begun at all, then you haven't been saved. Sanctification always comes after salvation. It's the way it works. And the process is seen in three parts in Philippians 2, 12, and 13. God is responsible for two parts. I am responsible for one. Let's read it again. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." Now, here's my part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's my part. Look at verse 13. For, here's the reason why that should be happening, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I work out what God has worked in. What has God worked into me at salvation? I mean, he completely rewired me with a new nature, didn't he? And that new nature is rewired to be willing to hear his voice and to be ready to respond to what I hear. That's what he says in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice and they obey me. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so God has worked in me this new nature that is willing to hear him, willing to obey. He has also placed in me the Holy Spirit who enables me to be able to live out those new holy desires of the new nature. And so what happens here is that God works in. God works. He has worked in. If you're a Christian, he has worked in that new nature. He has placed his Spirit in you. The Spirit is giving you desires to want to obey. The new nature is rewired to want to obey. The Spirit is giving you understanding in his word. And so he is working, and he is working in you this morning. Listen, every time I have read a scripture, God is working in you. Don't think that he gives us both to will and to do. Some people will say, well, he gives me to will. What he does is he works in me to will. So he gives me the desire to obey. And so I'm waiting for a feeling. No. What you're waiting for is to hear God's voice telling you what to do and then work that out, right? It's that simple. And so today, whenever I've read a scripture, you know what's happened? You have heard God's voice, haven't you? He has told you what his will is, and now you need to work that out. C.H. Spurgeon said this, not everything that I say or that any minister says is God's word. Hence, you should take heed to separate between what is God's and what is ours. But wherein we speak according to Holy Scripture, it is as much God's word as if God himself spoke. That is why when you, if you go through a transcript of my studies, I try to fill that thing with scripture. Why? Because I want you to hear God's voice. On Sunday morning, I want you to hear him. And whenever we just simply read the scriptures, you're hearing his voice. And so what he's been doing this morning through the scriptures, what he's been doing through this whole series, as we've looked at the scriptures, is he has been working in his truth into your life. We've heard what he thinks about worry, discontent, grumbling, and complaining. We've seen there are things we need to put off in our life, those sinful things. We've seen there are those things we need to put on, those things of love. And so God has worked those things into you through his word. Now it's your choice, isn't it? Are you going to work out what he's worked in? What are you going to do with that knowledge? Will we deceive ourselves, like James says, and just be hearers only but not doers, thus deceiving ourselves? Listen, there's so many who think that, well, God is pleased with me because I'm in church on Sunday morning, or I'm reading my daily reading, but you're not doing anything with it. Listen, until it hits your life, until you apply it, that's when it counts. Yes, get it in, but then work it out. In the context of our last few studies then, when he says, don't worry about anything, when he says, be content, when he said, love one another, when he said, forgive others as I have forgiven you, listen, we need to work that out. We need to apply that. We need to obey that. And we need to do it with such seriousness, it says, with fear and trembling, a reverential fear of disobeying, a reverential fear of not working it out. So, let's take a few of these specifics and see how we would work them out because they are beyond us, like I said. Somebody does something that irritates you, but God said, forgive others as I have forgiven you. Let your love cover a multitude of sins. Be gentle, patient, and kind. Put off the deeds of the flesh, such as anger and pride. Or something comes into your life and you begin to worry, but God has said, do not be anxious about anything. He has worked those scriptures into us, those truths into us. So you make the choice. I'm going to work that out. I'm going to obey that. I'm going to apply it. I have to. I have no option, do I? If God says do these things, I have no option. I can't disobey. So you make the choice. I'm going to work it out. I'm going to apply it. And there we have the first two parts of sanctification. God has worked in. Now we have chose to work out, right? Work out what he's worked in. Now the third part. Third part is absolutely essential. Here is a dependence upon God to enable me to do. God works in us both to will and to do. Sandwiched in between his two parts is our part to choose to do it. So we have then the third part. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So here's how it works. We make the choice to do what is right. Then we say, Lord, you have said not to be anxious about anything. You said you want me to be content and not be a grumbler and complainer. Lord, you said to forgive others as you have forgiven me, to treat them with kindness and patience. I choose to do that. So you choose to work out what he's worked in, but don't forget the third part of the equation. God, I do this in absolute dependence upon your power to enable me to do it. So Lord, you said that you would enable me to work out what you have worked in. So Lord, I choose to be kind right now, even though I feel like lashing out. I choose to forgive right now rather than hold on to a grudge. I choose to be content right now rather than allowing covetousness to take hold. And I do this in dependence upon your help. I step out by faith, depending upon your spirit to meet me at the point of obedience to enable me to do it. See how we do it? See, here's the thing. I'm called to obey all these things. I can't obey any of it on my own. That's what Jesus said in John 15, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. But still, I must obey. You can't do it, but you must do it. How? My choice, his power. So I choose to obey. And as I step out in obedience, God meets me at that point of obedience with the power to obey his commands. It's like, remember, Carrie brought this up Wednesday. Remember when they were taking the ark across the Jordan River? You have Joshua. God tells Joshua, I want to take the ark across the Jordan. And so command the priest to pick it up and carry it across. The Jordan was at flood stage. And so here you have this river that some say is probably a mile wide, and it's rushing. And so Joshua says, take the ark across. Well, you're going to build a bridge, right? You're going to do something. No, just take it across. And so they obey. They pick that thing up, and they walk into the Jordan by faith. That was something they couldn't do. I can't get this across that. But still, they were obedient. And what happened? As soon as their feet touched the water, not a moment before the obedience, not a moment before the application, the minute their feet touched the water, God then parted the Jordan. They walked across on dry ground. And it's the same thing with us. Listen, brothers and sisters, the minute you choose to obey what God has told you to do, God will meet you at that point of obedience and enable you. So don't hold back saying, I can't do this. Yes, you can. If he's commanded you to do it, you must. So you step out by faith, trusting in his enabling power so that you can live out the scriptures. Although the scriptures are beyond you, but still, you've got to do it. And so he will enable you. This is what Paul said in Galatians. Turn over to Galatians 2:20. This is a great scripture. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now look what he says here. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you have over in Philippians, Paul is making the maximum effort, right? He is pressing on. He is straining forward toward the mark. He's giving it all he's got. He's not coasting. Again, you can only coast what? Downhill. You can only coast into carnality and away from Christ. And so Paul says, I'm straining towards the mark. I'm agonizing. Full out effort, no coasting. Now he says in Galatians 2:20 how he does this. He says, I can live this life because of his life in me. And I live this life by faith. That's important, isn't it? I live this life by faith in Him. In other words, I step out, I strain, I agonize. I move towards the mark. I make the choice to do that. But as I'm doing that the whole time, I'm depending upon His power to enable me. I step out to obey. Maximum effort with maximum dependence. Maximum effort, maximum dependence. That's how Paul lived his life. Maximum personal effort, doing all he could to work out his salvation, work out what God had worked in. At the same time, maximum dependence, depending on Christ to enable him. That's the right balance for the Christian life. That is the way you're going to live the risen life. Maximum effort, maximum dependence. So we've seen the importance of reading the details of the Bible. We've seen how to live those details out. You must choose. You're responsible to make those choices, but do that in absolute dependence of Him enabling you. Then one more really quick. Walking in Christ's forgiveness. We won't get to the fourth one. But walking in Christ's forgiveness. Listen, there are many believers being grounded in the risen life by guilt. Guilt over things they may have done years ago, but they just can't shake it. Even though they've repented of it, even though they've confessed hundreds of times, they just can't get by that one failure. And so listen, that may be you. You've got to apply truth to your life to overcome that. You've got to apply truth to your life to counter the devil's lies. He will beat you to death with failure unless you do. So how does God look at your sin? 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so, you know, when you've talked to people who are being beat up by guilt over a failure that's been years ago or whatever, you say, well, have you confessed your sin? Yes, 100 times, 1,000 times. Well, what does 1 John 1:9 say then? It says that God has forgiven you, that He has cleansed you, that He's faithful to do that. What's that mean? He is faithful to His promise to do that. What did God do with that sin you confessed? We saw this in our gospel series, but I have two scriptures I want to look at really quickly. Go over to Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, 12. Says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." Not north from south. We saw what that meant. Remember, God didn't say not north from south because, you know, you can only go north so long. You get up to the top of the globe and all of a sudden you take one more step and you're heading south. But you can go east for all of eternity and never go west again. And so God uses that. And what is He saying there? He says, "I have cast your sin away an incalculable distance from you." So picture God picking up that transgression and throwing it as far away from you as He can. Spurgeon said this, "If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone." He continues, "Come, my soul." Let me say this to you if you're beat up by guilt. "Come, my soul, awaken thyself thoroughly and glorify the Lord for this richest of blessings." Hallelujah. The Lord alone could remove sin at all. And He has done it in a godlike fashion, making a final sweep of all our transgressions. There is truth to stand on. There is truth to stand on against guilt. Now go over to Isaiah 43:25. These are good scriptures for people who fail. I like these scriptures. Isaiah 43:25. He says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. So it says He blots out our transgression. That word in the Hebrew means to remove completely so that there's not even a trace. It's not like when you erase something off of a page that's been written in pencil, and if you look really carefully, you can still see traces of it. You can kind of make it out. This word doesn't mean that. This word means completely wiped out. This is like on a word processor where you highlight it and you hit delete, and you can stare at that screen forever, and you're not going to see anything there. That's what God has done. He's taken the record of your sin and he has highlighted it and hit delete. But what if he has a control Z on his computer and he can bring that back? That's why Isaiah 43:25 is so important. He says, and I will not remember your sins. What is that promise? That promise is, I will never hit control Z. I will never hit undelete and bring your sins back. As soon as I forgive them, they're obliterated. I won't remember them. I choose not to remember them. I will never bring them up against you again. That's the promise. So what is God doing when he forgives you so absolutely? He is honoring. Now get this. I want you to get this. What is God doing when he forgives you so absolutely and completely? He is honoring the work of his son on the cross. God loves to forgive you completely because he loves to glorify the son. He loves to honor that work that Christ did there on the cross. And listen, what I am telling you to do, if you have confessed your sin and you have repented, I want you to honor the work of Christ on the cross by forgiving yourself, by saying, you know what? His blood is sufficient to cleanse me from this sin. And I honor you, Christ. I worship you because of that blood and what you did on the cross, and that I am now completely forgiven. And so if you're beat up by guilt, listen, instead of letting that guilt destroy you, turn that into worship instead. I'm cleansed because of what you did. Your sacrifice was sufficient to forgive me. Listen, stop remembering something the Lord has chosen to forget. Stop clinging to something the Lord has cast from you as far as the east is from the west. Stop being grounded by guilt when Christ has done everything for you to soar. Even me, a failure like me? Yes, even me, a failure like me. His sacrifice was more powerful than my failure. God honors the work of his son on the cross by forgiving you no matter what you've done. You honor that work too by walking in the freedom Christ has bought you, the forgiveness he has earned for you at the cross. Honor him. Well, I had one more, but we may continue on next week. It's just sad, isn't it? Oh, here's my conclusion. Four more thoughts, three more thoughts. Concerning the risen life. Read the Bible honestly. Be accurate with details. Be precise. When God said all, he meant all. When he said anything, he meant anything. Don't weaken those things, because when you do, you allow the door to stay open to your flesh. Applying the passages, you've got to see God's part and your part. Listen, whenever you read the Bible, God's working in you his will. That then backs you into a corner. You're responsible now to work that out. But what he has worked in is beyond you. So you have a choice to obey, depending upon his spirit to empower you. But the minute you make that choice, the minute you step out to glorify him through your obedience, the spirit will meet you there with enabling power. So maximum effort, maximum dependence. Then walking in Christ's forgiveness, applying the work of the cross. Don't be grounded by guilt over things God has already forgotten. Honor Christ's work on the cross by walking in the freedom of forgiveness. Forgive yourself. Listen, we talked about forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Well, forgive yourself as Christ has forgiven you, right? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what you have done. And Lord, I do pray that here at Saving Grace, we would be very accurate with your scriptures, that we wouldn't reinterpret your scriptures in ways that they haven't been given to us. God, I pray that we would just simply read what they really do say. We would apply what they really do say in absolute dependence upon you, enabling us to be able to live these scriptures out. And Father, I do pray that we would walk in the forgiveness which Christ earned for us through his death on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would walk in that beautiful freedom, that wonderful joy, like David said, blessed is the man who knows his sins are not held against him. Father, give us that freedom, that joy. In Jesus' name, amen.